the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Our gospel this morning is another familiar parable. We've had a bunch of those these last few weeks, haven't we? And there's spiders crawling on the lamp. It's another familiar parable. And familiarity is a good thing sometimes. Sometimes it's a negative. It can lead us to read the Bible, perhaps out of context. And we can often end up, because of familiarity, we can often end up assuming we already know what the parable is all about. And fail to let Jesus' story speak to us the way they were meant to. A big part of that is that we read these parables as if Jesus were speaking them directly to us today, forgetting that he actually spoke these parables to very different people in a very different setting 2,000 years ago. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is, I think, quite a good example of how we often do this. Christians read it almost universally as a story meant to instruct us in morals. But in doing that, we ignore not only the immediate context, but also the larger ministry of Jesus. Jesus did not come as a great moral philosopher or a great moral teacher. Israel already had that. It was called the law, the Torah. They needed some explanation about that, but they didn't need a moral teacher. That's not to say he didn't teach about morality and about ethics. He did. But when he did, it was as part of his ministry as the Messiah and in the role of a prophet to the covenant people of God, to Israel. It's important to remember the narrative, that big picture, the story of God and his people. It's important to remember what Jesus said of himself in John 3. I came not to condemn, but to redeem. This is where he came into conflict with people like the Pharisees. They, and most of the rest of Israel, they expected that when the Messiah came, he would bring history to its climax. He would rain down the Lord's judgment on Gentiles and sinners, on the nations. And he would set righteous Israel on top of the heap where she belonged. And he would set this fallen world to rights to rule as its king. He would usher in the long-promised and long-awaited age to come. And they were right. This is what Jesus will do, more or less, at history's climax. But what no one, or almost no one, what no one had anticipated is that the Messiah would come not at the end of the story, not at the end of history, but into the middle of history, to prepare the people for the day, eventually, when he does come at the end. And he would come in the middle of history in order to bring redemption to sinners, in order to set his people to rights, so that they could avoid the coming day of judgment and know the life of the age to come, when he returned. That's what so many of these parables about the kingdom of God are getting at. That's what they're about. The people were looking forward to judgment coming on sinners. But Jesus then was actually eating and drinking with sinners and told stories to remind the Pharisees that the Lord rejoices when the lost are found. And that they ought not only to be joyful when their lost brothers and sisters were found and reconciled to God, but that, you know, just maybe, if you're God's faithful people, you ought to be assisting in that effort. You ought to be making it a priority to find and restore your lost brothers and sisters, because they belong to God just as you do. And, well, if you're not, or if they weren't, again, he's speaking to Israelites. If you're not, well, maybe you've misunderstood what it means to be the people of God. Not only that, but there's something wrong with your heart. If you'd rather rejoice at your lost brothers and sisters having judgment fall on them than to see them restored to God so that they escape judgment. And since judgment was coming, and Jesus' eschatological horizon was always the war with Rome and the destruction of Jerusalem that was about to come in 40 years. Since judgment was coming, his message was that you'd better do something about this heart problem, lest you find yourself on the wrong side of that judgment, despite all of your righteousness. So the parable of the Good Samaritan is one of these stories. Now, unlike some of the other parables, this one, it's fairly hard to avoid the immediate context, the immediate setting that prompts Jesus to tell the story. We almost never hear this story, unlike, for example, the prodigal son, or the lost coin, or the lost sheep. We almost never hear this parable apart from the brackets on either side with the lawyer testing Jesus. The lawyer puts him to the test. On the one hand, he stands in front of Jesus. That was a sign of respect. And he addresses Jesus as rabbi. Again, a sign of respect. But Luke says he does this to test him. This lawyer has some respect for Jesus, but he at least has some reservations about what Jesus is saying and doing. There really is, and we see this throughout the Gospels, the people saw, the Pharisees saw, that there was truly something messianic about Jesus. But they were confused because he did so many things that were wrong, that the Messiah wasn't supposed to do. And so this lawyer asks Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what he is not asking, how do I go to heaven when I die? That's a question that was not on the radar of any first century Jew. Again, think of the narrative, the big story. The Messiah was expected to usher in God's new age, not some otherworldly kingdom where we would go to live as disembodied spirits. They were expecting the Messiah to set this world to rights and to usher in the new age. He would judge the nations and he would restore Israel to her rightful place. So our common English translation, eternal life, it's not wrong, but it doesn't bring out all of the flavor that's in this Greek phrase. And it kind of obscures what the lawyer was getting at. He's asking Jesus what a Jew must do to inherit, to have a place in the life of the age to come, in that messianic kingdom. And for a Jew, it's kind of a dumb question, because everybody already knew the answer. You don't do anything to receive an inheritance. Think about that. Some of you have received an inheritance. Your mother, your father, a relative passed away. The church has received allotments from people's inheritance. You know, unless they tell you to get it, you have to go spend the night in the haunted house and, you know, until morning. You don't have to do anything to receive an inheritance. It simply comes to you because you're the heir. Israel's inheritance was based not on what they had done, but on God's election of her as a people. In the Old Testament, they typically talked about this inheritance in terms of the land. Jews today still talk about the inheritance in terms of the land. But note, they did not do anything to get it. It was the Lord who led the people out of Egypt. It was the Lord who led them through the wilderness. It was the Lord who led them into Canaan. And it was the Lord who vanquished the Canaanites. All they did, remember Jericho? It was crazy. They just ran around the city 7 times. Blew trumpets. They didn't do anything other than trust God. And God gave them Canaan. In fact, when they weren't doing things the way God told them to do when they invaded the land, they lost. It was all God's doing. They didn't do anything to possess it, but the way to keep it was faithfulness to their covenant with the Lord. They didn't do anything to inherit it, but they could do something to lose it. When they didn't keep their end of the covenant, When they disregarded the law, when they worshiped false gods, the Lord took the land away, or he took them away from the land, really. The northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. The southern kingdom of Judah was eventually defeated and the people sent off to Babylon in exile. And note, when they came back, it was not their doing. It was the Lord who returned them to the land when they had learned their lesson. So for Israel to keep her inheritance meant faithfulness to Torah, to the law. And as time went on and the messianic hope grew, the inheritance of the land became the inheritance of the age to come. And so we have someone like Hillel, a rabbi who was contemporary with Jesus, writing, "Who has gained for himself words of Torah has gained for himself the life of the age to come." But from the perspective of a lot of people, Jesus was messing that all up. They all knew that they would have a place in the age to come because they were faithful to the law. Those who weren't faithful, people like those tax collector scum, the sinners out there, those who weren't faithful to the law, they would lose their inheritance and be left outside wailing and gnashing their teeth. But then along came Jesus, whom his people say is the Messiah, and he did many Messiah-like things, and everybody saw that, but instead of sending sinners away, he was welcoming them. He was reaching out to them. He was eating with them. Remember, purity was everything because of the law. Jesus didn't seem particularly concerned about that. See, that's how it wasn't supposed to work that way. And that's what this lawyer's question is getting at. He's sort of asking, in an oblique way, Rabbi, is the Torah and faithfulness to it not the marker of who is in and who is out? And even though the lawyer didn't even mention the law, Jesus knows that this is what the question is really getting at. So he asks a question in return. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer responds with those familiar words that we recite every Sunday before the Kyrie. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He gives a summary of the law from Deuteronomy 6:5, that's the love the Lord your God part, and Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor. The whole law, all of it, can be distilled down to these two basic points. And it's worth noting that even though Deuteronomy is later than Leviticus, the Deuteronomy bit about loving God comes first, because to love one's neighbor depends on and is an outgrowth of love for God. So there is nothing controversial in anything either of them has said so far. And I don't think the lawyer expected Jesus to argue with him on this point. It just wasn't where he was expecting Jesus to go in response to his question. Jesus himself taught the same thing. Love for God is the key defining characteristic of the people of God. And love for God manifests itself in Israel in things like loving one's neighbor, in being obedient to the Lord's commandments. But you see, where the lawyer and people like him were getting frustrated with Jesus was that he was welcoming people who didn't keep the Lord's commandments. It kind of looked to them like Jesus was looking for some other marker or identifying characteristic of the people of God. And if that was true, well, are we so sure that Jesus himself is faithful? But for now, Jesus has sidestepped that issue. The lawyer asked what it is that will mark out the faithful in Israel who will inherit the Lord's promised age to come. And Jesus asked him, well, what does the Torah say? And the lawyer has responded correctly. And now Jesus tells him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. I can't help but thinking of those conversations we may have when the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door. And you end up, well, you're trying to avoid being confrontational, or maybe you're trying to be confrontational and they're avoiding being confrontational or something like that, and you both end up saying, well, I believe the gospel, and I believe the gospel. And you're standing there, well, we both believe the gospel, so what's the problem here? Well, eventually you have to dig. Well, you've talked about two different gospels. And in a sense, what Jesus is getting at is they both agree on the law. They both agree that the law is the thing that defines the people of God. Where they disagree is exactly how the law is worked out, what it means. So now the lawyer, he's getting frustrated, kind of like you might be when you're talking to that Jehovah's Witness at the door, and you say, well, I believe the gospel. And he says, well, I believe the gospel. The lawyer is getting frustrated and probably not a little annoyed. He and Jesus agree that faithfulness to the law is what marks out the people of God. But the lawyer still doesn't have an explanation or justification from Jesus as to why he seems to have such disregard for the law. And so he asks, but Jesus, who's my neighbor? And this is where the problem arises. The answer might seem obvious to us because we have parables like this. But at the time, this was a debated question. Leviticus 19, 17 to 18, well, it seems to equate one's brother and a son of your own people with one's neighbor. Pharisees, well, Pharisees, they tended to see only other Pharisees as neighbors. One rabbinical saying ruled that heretics, informers, and renegades should be pushed in the ditch and not pulled out. Tax collectors and sinners, well, most people wouldn't consider them neighbors. And, well, Gentiles, there was no question about Gentiles. Gentiles were not your neighbors. So in response, Jesus tells a story that we know so well. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, 27 kilometers of very dangerous, notoriously dangerous road. The Roman army had to deal with robbers who had entrenched themselves along it. 1,000 years later, the Crusaders still had problems and built a fortress to protect pilgrims midway along this road. I was reading one account this week that dated back to the middle of the 19th century. People were still having problems with bandits on this road leading from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And so somewhere along this notoriously dangerous road, a man is waylaid by robbers. They beat him. They steal his clothing and all his goods and leave him for dead. Now, Jesus doesn't say he was Jewish, but everybody would have assumed he was. But being unconscious, he can't tell anyone he's a Jew. And being naked, everybody in those days wore clothing that marked them out for who they were, what group they belonged to. And Jewish clothing was distinctive even within Judaism. Different parties dressed different ways. This guy's naked. Can't tell if he's a Jew or not. Nobody passing along the road would know if this man was his neighbor, assuming that neighbor meant people who belonged to a certain class, and not being a neighbor meant people who belonged to other classes. So he's lying there, and along comes a priest. Now, priests, Levites, and a certain class of Jewish laymen, they traveled to Jerusalem to serve 2-week stints in service in the temple. This man is presumably on his way home, having just spent his 2 weeks serving. And priests were sort of at the top of society. He may have been on horseback. It might seem obvious to us that a priest should be the most likely person to stop and help. I mean, if you were broken down on the side of the road, people would pass by, and you probably wouldn't think too much of it as cars passed by and passed by and passed by. But if you saw a guy in a clerical collar just pass you by and he saw you, then you'd be angry because a priest is supposed to stop and help, right? No, different times, different place, my friends. You know, he's probably got a horse. He could even easily carry the man off to some place safe where he could get help. But Jesus says the priest passed by on the other side of the road, making as wide a berth as possible. I think, man, what a horrible priest. But a lot of the people listening, including the lawyer, they would have applauded the priest. After all, a priest had to be ritually pure. Coming near a dead body, that would render the priest unclean. But so too did contact with a Gentile. Now, there was nothing about this man that would render anyone unclean. But there was no way to know that. So without getting close enough to risk defilement from a dead body, the priest couldn't tell if the man was alive or dead. And with the man being naked, the priest couldn't even tell if he was a Jew or not. And well, defilement, that meant going out and buying a red heifer, burning it to ashes, and going through a week-long process that involved going to the temple for purification. And he would stand in the temple and be shamed by everyone because he should have known better as a priest. Now, the Pharisees, they stood in the same tradition of Jesus ben Sira, who wrote, "Do good to a godly man, and you will be repaid. Give to the godly man, but do not help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but do not give to the ungodly. For the Most High also hates sinners and will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to the good man, but do not help the sinner." So you see, many people in that day would have applauded the priest for avoiding this man. First, some people just weren't your neighbor. Some people shouldn't be helped. In fact, to help them, they would have said, was to thwart God's purposes. But second, for the priest, keeping his ritual purity was his highest priority. He had to have that in order to serve both the Lord and the people. And since he couldn't know who this man was or his condition, well, it's a sad thing he had to do it. But it was the right thing to do, even the godly thing to do, to pass by. Now, not long after, a Levite makes his way along the road. And he passes by as well, although the text seems to indicate that he got close enough to maybe make some kind of investigation without actually touching the guy. Not actually getting close enough to defile himself. The Levite was probably on his way home after temple service too. Defilement was a problem for him as it would have been for the priest, but not nearly as drastic or as potentially humiliating. But still, the big question is this man my neighbor? The Levite couldn't tell, wasn't willing to risk it, so he passed by. And a few people would have thought less of him for doing so. Now, it appears that Jesus is telling the story according to a common formula. Think of it this way: if I tell you a story or I tell you a joke, and I tell you that a priest and a minister walked into a bar, you know that story's not over, right? Because it's always three guys who walk into a bar. And if I say a priest and a minister walked into a bar, who's the third guy? A rabbi. Because that's the formula for the story or for the joke. And there's something similar going on here. First a priest, then a Levite. Well, third should have been one of the Jewish laymen who served in the temple. And so the people would be thinking, you know, it's okay, the priest went by, that was the right thing for him to do. The Levite passed by, it's a right thing for him to do. But now a layman comes by. And I mean, he still has to deal with being made unclean by potentially touching a dead body. But it's not that big of a deal for him. This is the guy who can help. So it doesn't matter that the priest and Levite passed by. Now remember again, there was no source of defilement here. The man isn't actually dead, and he's presumably a Jew. It's just that nobody could tell without taking the risk. But a layman could do that. So hope isn't lost for this poor man. But then Jesus breaks the formula. The third man to come down the road is a Samaritan. I don't know how to put this in our formula. It'd be like a priest, a rabbi, and Hitler walked into a bar. A Samaritan? Seriously, Jesus? If there was anyone whom a Jew would know for absolutely certain was not his neighbor, it was a Samaritan. Hitler might as well have been walking down the road and seeing this guy. He's done for now. Because Samaritans? Well, if there was anybody in Israel you knew was not your neighbor, it was a Samaritan. They were worse than Gentiles. They were the Jews' cousins, who had remained in the land during the Babylonian exile. And during that time, they had intermarried with Gentiles. They had corrupted the faith and the scriptures. They even had their own temple, which was a big no-no. They even had their own temple up in Samaria. They were compromisers. They were heretics of the worst kind, and Samaritans and Jews absolutely hated each other. It was mutual both ways. Again, to quote Jesus ben Sira, there are two nations that my soul detests. The third is not a nation at all. The inhabitants of Mount Seir, the Philistines, and the stupid people living at Shechem. Those stupid people at Shechem, those are the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritan had the same concerns about defilement from a dead body. They had their own version of the law. They were concerned about this too. And Samaritans were no more likely to consider a Jew to be a neighbor than a Jew was to consider a Samaritan to be his. And yet, Hitler stops to help this guy. The Samaritan stops. He had compassion, Jesus says. And that compassion put everything else, the law, defilement, race hatred, fear of robbers, it put everything else in a very different perspective. He treated the man's wounds with wine and oil. He bound them up. He put the man on his own animal and took him to an inn. He risks the return of the robbers. He risks the Jews of Jericho or whatever town the inn was in. He risks them. Because if anybody figured out that the man, the naked man over the horse, was a Jew, they would have come after the Samaritan. As if enough hadn't happened already to this man, contact with the Samaritan would have left him defiled. Never mind that without the Samaritan, he would have died on the road. And the Samaritan, well, he risked being ripped off by the innkeeper. Apparently, they were quite notorious for being shady in their business dealings. But without the innkeeper having been paid, if the Samaritan had left and just not come back to pay, the dying man would have been stuck with the bill and no way to pay and may have been sold into slavery as a debtor. The Samaritan did what the others would not do. And in conclusion, Jesus asks the lawyer, who was this man's neighbor? Now, if there was nothing more to this episode than just the raw parable, just the raw story itself, the lawyer probably would have told Jesus he was nuts. He probably would have condemned Jesus. Jesus was speaking blasphemy. But in that response, the one who helped him, in that response, we can almost hear the lawyer's quiet humility. The parable at least gives him pause for reflection if it doesn't move him to actual repentance. And it does that because in telling the story, Jesus is drawing on Israel's scripture. And the lawyer and most of the audience that day, they all knew their Bibles well enough to catch the references that Jesus made here in telling the story. The imagery of Jesus' story is drawn from the prophets, I think mostly from the 6th chapter of Hosea. Hosea spoke words of warning to the kings and people of Israel, otherwise known as Samaria, and words of warning to Judah as well. Samaria had been unfaithful to the Lord, and imminent judgment was coming if something didn't change. And in the longer range, what was about to happen to that northern kingdom would happen to Judah too. This is what Hosea writes. He says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out as sure as the dawn, he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? That's a reference to that northern kingdom. What shall I do with you, O Judah? That's the southern kingdom. He says, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead, that was a prominent city in Samaria. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem, on the road that goes to Samaria's rival and unsanctioned temple. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Jesus takes this passage, takes this story, and he shifts it from the northern kingdom's judgment and destruction. He shifts it into his present day and applies it to the imminent judgment awaiting Jerusalem. As in verse 4, the people love the Lord, but their love is like a morning cloud, like the morning dew that evaporates so quickly. They love the Lord, but their love is an inch deep. They offer their sacrifices, like the priest and the Levite in the story. They are sold out. They are committed to God's law. But they've missed the point of it. They know that they are to love the Lord and to love their neighbors, but then they put all sorts of qualifications on who their neighbors are. They've forgotten that the law was never an end in itself. If the law prevents you from doing good, or if your interpretation of the law prevents you from doing good, you've missed the point. The reason the Lord had delivered Israel and made her his people in the first place, so that they, in turn, could reveal him to the nations. And they'd forgotten that. Instead, they sat around praying for the day when judgment, when fire and brimstone would rain down on the nations. In verse 6, the Lord reminds them that steadfast love, that mercy is more important than sacrifice and burnt offerings. And in verse 9, the Lord exposes the blood on the hands of Gilead, one of the chief cities of the kingdom. He condemns the priests who lie in wait like robbers on the road to Shechem. That's the city where the northern kingdom's temple was. Jesus simply shifts the location to the road to Jerusalem. Judgment is coming. That's the point of the parable. And people like the lawyer needed to amend their ways, lest they find themselves destroyed as Samaria was. They think they're on the inside, but they need to think twice. They may find themselves on the outside when Jesus comes in judgment. I think Jesus, too, drawing on the same passage from Hosea, gives hope and points to his own ministry. The Lord has torn down, but the Lord will also restore. He will raise his people to live in his presence. As the Samaritan did for the injured man, the Lord will bind up the wounds of his people. It's hard to miss that reference to rising on the third day. I don't think that was a deliberate messianic reference by Hosea, but Jesus picks up on that in the passage. But two, the fact that the rescuer in Jesus' parable is so unexpected. It's the Samaritan. There's something in that that points to Jesus' own ministry and the failure, even the refusal of so many to receive him. Rescue, deliverance, life is coming. But it's not coming from the quarter the people expected. It's not coming in the way they expected. The Lord has come to bind up his people's wounds. But to receive that mercy, they will need to set aside their prejudices and their wrong expectations. But Jesus' key point here is that men and women like the lawyer need to rethink what it means to be God's people. First, a couple weeks ago, we read those parables about things that were lost. First, it was the scribes and Pharisees rebuking Jesus for eating with sinners. And Jesus had to remind them that heaven rejoices to see the lost restored, to see the sick healed. And now we see the sick of Israel dying on the roadside, while those who are well, or at least they think they're well, they pass by on the other side. And they justify it by thinking that they're being faithful to the Lord. They've profoundly misunderstood what it means to be the people of God. And if they don't figure this out, if they don't get it right, well, judgment is coming and they may well be on the wrong side of it. The age to come will arrive, but they will find themselves having forsaken their inheritance, and they'll be in the outer darkness wailing and gnashing their teeth. Now, moving from that context to ours, what does this mean for us? Jesus' eschatological horizon is long past. The judgment on Israel came and went. And yet here we are, the covenant people of God somehow, even though we're Gentiles, here we are, the covenant people of God, because in renewing the covenant with his own people, in rebuilding the covenant around himself, in fulfilling God's purpose for Israel as his means of revelation to the nations, somehow we Gentiles have been welcomed in. You know, thinking of Hosea, the Lord told him to prophetically name his son Lo Ami, not my people. Brothers and sisters, we who were not the Lord's people have been made his people. He calls us his sons and daughters. And it's through the cross of Jesus. For us, the parable has been reversed. We were the Samaritan dying on the roadside. And Jesus, the one who took on himself the identity and mission of Israel, the Hebrew of Hebrews, rather than passing by, has had compassion on us, has drawn near, and not with wine and oil, but with his own blood, has bound up and treated our wounds, and has not taken us to an inn, but has brought us into his own household and has made us part of his family. The first Gentile believers, fulfilling the Lord's promise to Abraham, they were drawn to Jesus in faith because in him they saw the faithfulness of the God of Israel. Even if the priests and Levites may have passed them by, the God of Israel himself stopped, humbled himself, and healed their wounds. And now you and I have known that faithfulness as he has welcomed us into his covenant family, a people now defined not by the law written on stone, but by the gift of God's own Spirit who writes his law of love on our hearts. Jesus has resolved the heart problem that has plagued humanity since the fall and that plagued his own people through the old covenant. Our love for God, and flowing from that our love for neighbor, is now rooted solely in what God has done for us. I should say not solely rooted in what God has done for us, but also flows from his Spirit who dwells within us and who renews the desires of our fallen, sinful, and selfish hearts. So you might think the problem manifest in the parable of the Good Shepherd has been done away with forever. But as we all know so well, we continue to struggle. The people of God are still prone to losing perspective. Another day of judgment is coming, and the church has a mission to accomplish before then. A mission to make Jesus known to the nations. And we know better than to narrow our definition of neighbor as the Jews did. No Christian would dare to say, that person's not my neighbor. And yet, in actions, through negligence, we fall into the same problem. How often do we lose our perspective? How often do we pass the dying on the roadside when the duty of love tells us to stop and help? Whether with physical acts of mercy or with the proclamation of the good news about Jesus, or both. How often do we meet sinners, people in desperate need of the life in which Jesus has given us a share, and instead of sharing with them the redeeming message of the cross, we self-righteously heap condemnation on those who already stand condemned? Friends, you and I have known the grace of God.
We've known the grace of God made known in the forgiveness of our sins by Jesus. We have known the grace of God made known in the gift of His Spirit. We have known the grace of God that has made us inheritors of the life of the age to come. We have known the grace of God. And friends, if we truly understand that grace, we cannot help but be channels of it ourselves. And if we are not, brothers and sisters, we need to be confronted by the parable, and we need to think like the lawyer. We need to ask ourselves, who is my neighbor? And we need to think that through from the perspective of the grace we have been shown. Let's pray. Almighty and merciful God, by grace you have forgiven our sins and made us your own. May we who know your grace be faithful in cultivating that life you've given, that your grace may spring up in us, overflowing into the world in our lives, in our deeds, in our prayers, in our proclamation, that all the world might know your grace as we have. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray.